Please turn me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Hebrews is all about Christ, and it's written to show us the absolute superiority of Christ as Lord over all things. Because Jesus is God, the Son who left heaven, came here, lived a perfect life, died on a cross for all who believe, and then rose from the dead, we are called to lift Him high as our Lord and Savior, our all in all. And the last thing we should ever be is mediocre or apathetic towards Him who is our life. I mean, how could we be indifferent to Him in light of who He is and what He's done for us? Right? Are you with me? You're thinking, John's just doing his introductory stuff, but this is important too. How could we be indifferent to Him in light of who He is and what He's done for us? See, Hebrews targets three distinct groups of Jews who were within the church, and while some were true believers, others were not. And it was quite a problem. And as they are now facing some amount of persecution for their faith, the pressure came for them to push aside their identification with Christ and to slip back into the rites and rituals of Judaism to make things easier on themselves. And the pressure was very great. This letter is both a warning and an exhortation to not give in, to grow in the knowledge of Christ who is our all in all, and to strive toward Christian maturity until He takes us home, because He is worthy even in the face of persecution. Remember, chapter 1 showed us who the real Jesus is, and it emphasized the fact that Jesus is enough, that Jesus truly is all that we need. And He's not only better than angels, He's superior to everything else in all of creation. And look, He's the only way to be saved from hell and wrath. See, while Adam messed things up for humanity when he sinned, Christ turns everything back around for those of us who believe. And what was lost in Adam's sin is regained in Christ's death and victory. And boy, is that good news for us as Christians, because it means everything. And for us, it ends in eternal glory. On top of that, Christ is the captain of our salvation because He made the way for us when there was no other way. He's also our high priest who intercedes for us and gives us true access to God, which means heaven, forgiveness, and eternal life. Christ is everything, see? He's everything. He came in human flesh. He understands us and He helps us because He loves us, and He saves us from all our sin. And we do well when we consider Him today. Verses 1 through 6, let's go ahead and read that. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now here in verse 1, the writer starts off with the word therefore, and that's there for a reason. Therefore, in light of who Jesus is and in light of what He did. Therefore, in light of what's been said about Jesus up to this point. Therefore, in light of the fact that your sins are paid for in full by Christ and He saved you from hell and gives you heaven. Therefore, and you can almost anticipate what He's going to say next. I mean, it should be clear that in light of everything that Jesus did to save your undeserving soul, you as a Christian should respond in a certain way. How could you not respond in a certain way if you're a child of God? And the problem is that we have it too easy. As Joe pointed out, we're prone to wander, right? We're prone to forget. We're too spiritually fat and happy, and we can easily take Jesus for granted because of that. What a tragedy. And what a waste when that happens. Now, too many think that the Christian life is easy, or else they're simply not prepared. And so when things get really, really hard, they cave. Or else they just casually drift. And as time goes by, they ease more and more back to the world and away from Christ. And soon, they're far away from the Lord. Too many don't endure, or else they just waste their pilgrimage here on mediocre Christian living instead of truly redeeming the time that we have been blessed with. Remember, the Hebrew Christians had begun well. Early in their Christian experience, they endured great suffering and great persecution. Many had their property confiscated on account of their faith, and they endured it joyfully, chapter 10, verse 32. But now they're in danger of drifting back, and at worst, away from Christ altogether, revealing the true condition of their hearts, or at best, being true Christians, but losing their first love for Christ, and wasting their lives on things that don't matter at the expense of the things that do matter, and neither one of those things is good. And so the author is exhorting them and us to endurance. You see, drifting is never good. It's never good, and we saw that at the beginning of chapter 2. In today's passage, the writer is clearly addressing specifically true Christians, because look at how he describes those that he's addressing. First, they're called holy brethren. That is true Christians. The word brethren probably points back to 2:11, where the writer said that Jesus isn't ashamed to call his people brethren, brothers and sisters, family. The word brings out the close relationship that we enjoy with our Savior. The word holy looks back to the same verse where the writer says that Jesus is the one who sanctifies us, same word in the Greek for the word holy. It refers to those who are set apart unto God and from the world. The Apostle Paul often addresses God's people as saints, which again is the same word in the Greek as the word holy. See, if you're a Christian, you are holy. Did you hear that? You say, no way, John. No way. I am not holy. I sin all the time. I'm far from perfect. I struggle every single day with my sin. Yeah, we all do. But the writer clearly says here that Christians are holy. How? Because the minute you believed on Christ for forgiveness and life as your Lord and Savior, you were then justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. Why? Because as a Christian, you gave Jesus all your sin that condemned you to hell. He was punished for that brutally on the cross. He felt the full wrath of God against every believer's sin. And in return, he gives you his perfect righteousness that now covers you. So when it comes to position, when it comes to how God sees you as a Christian, he sees someone who is indeed a saint. He sees a holy person. He sees perfection because the sin has been paid for in full by Jesus Christ on the cross. Is that good news or what? Right? Why? Because Jesus makes us holy. By grace through faith in him, he sets us apart. He cleans us up. He fits us for heaven with his perfect life that's been credited to us. And this is now who we are, holy, justified saints. That's us in Christ. Now, in another sense, don't we all struggle with this term a little bit? Anybody? Why? Because we know that we have a long way to go, right? Practically speaking, not to earn heaven, you can't do that, but to pleasing and glorifying God in our daily lives. So while our position is secure, we are declared righteous and we are fit for heaven right now today. We are holy. Our call now is to keep on shedding the sin and moving forward in progressive sanctification and holiness in our practical growth and godliness. So those who are holy in position, that's who we are. We now have the responsibility and the power to live holy in our daily experience until we arrive safely home and it will be completed in glory forever. Amen. Hallelujah. Good news for all of us. But positionally, every Christian is a holy one set apart by God for himself because of what Christ did for you on the cross when he paid the just wages of all your sin. That's good to remember. Good to remember. That even though I fall, and even though I fail every day, my position in Christ is secure. That's good to remember. See, if we would keep in mind our present position as saints or as holy brethren, it would certainly help us to say no more to temptation and to live as people who really are set apart unto God. I'm a child of God. I belong to God. I am God's. I can't look at that. I am God's. I can't say that. I belong to God. I can't do that. See? Good to remember. The writer is addressing here the true holy ones, the true Christians. Second, and just to drive this home, he calls Christians the partakers of the heavenly calling. Christians have, we are partakers, we share in, we possess together this heavenly calling. I love that. Anybody? This is good. This is true for all of us, see? And we do well to remind each other of this reality as much as we possibly can. The heavenly calling is talking about the calling from heaven and the calling to heaven. The key word here is the word, anybody? Heaven. One person got it, Fran. Thank you. Isn't that a heaven? Isn't that a great word? It's the best word. And look, the God of heaven has called us to come home, and we certainly will arrive safely home someday soon. Heaven indeed is indeed a real place as described in the Bible. The word heaven is found 276 times in the New Testament. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. And look, Jesus promised to prepare a place for true believers in heaven forever. There are many descriptions of heaven, but none can truly describe all of the glories that are there. Look, heaven is a place of no mores. There will be no more tears, no more pain, and no more sorrow. There will be no more sin, and no more death, and no more loss, and no more struggle. Heaven has been described as a place of eternal feasting, eternal joy, eternal satisfaction. And the best thing about heaven is the presence of our Lord and Savior. We're going to see Him. We'll be face to face with the Lamb of God who loved us and who sacrificed Himself so that we can enjoy His presence in heaven for all eternity. We're going there. We're going there. I looked up some hymns about heaven. Here are a few just of the titles. There's a good time coming. Right? There's no disappointment in heaven. Let me go. In heaven, all is gladness. I'm going there. Home at last. And one more. There's tons, but one more. Weep no more. You get the point? Why does the writer of Hebrews mention our heavenly calling? To remind us. See, it's easy. Again, it's easy. It's the whole focus of Hebrews. It's easy to get weary, and reminders of what lies ahead are good for us to remember. Hang in there. Soon you'll be home. Never quit. Keep going. Finish well. Reflect your true home. Live passionately until you get there. See? The Bible clearly tells us that as Christians, we're aliens here. We are strangers here. We're pilgrims who are passing through here. We are citizens of heaven. We have a heavenly calling, and we are called to live like we have a heavenly calling. Look, we're called to have our daily conduct as Christians reveal that we are pilgrims and strangers on earth. To remember that we are citizens of the city whose foundations and architect and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. To live like we truly are citizens of a better country that is a heavenly one, Hebrews 11:16. To live like we really do belong to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and of myriads of angels, Hebrews 12:2. This world is not our home, see? We are foreigners here. We are temporary residents here in a foreign land. And while we are living here, we are called to reflect our true homeland, heaven. The question is, do we? Are you living like you have a heavenly calling on your life? When people look at you, do they see someone who reflects the character and qualities of heaven? Do you yearn for home? Do you long for home? Does your life give you away as a citizen of heaven? Philippians 3:14, the Apostle Paul writes, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call of God is talking about our heavenly calling. And because we have an upward call, because we have a heavenly calling, He's telling us to live like heavenly minded people in this life and to be compelled by the things of heaven, upward things, godly things, the things of Christ. The direction is away from the world and away from self and toward new heights of spiritual attainment, which will culminate in eternal glory. It's a call from heaven to live like citizens of heaven until we get to heaven. See, that's it. Hey, we were wretched, wicked, vile, godless sinners on our way to hell. Every single one of us here. That's who we were. God in His amazing grace lays hold of us and saves us in order that we might eternally be like His Son and in order that He might bring us to glory. We don't deserve this. We get it though, because God is amazing. So what do? Thanks, Lord. Now I'll get on with my life of meaninglessness. Is that what we do? Thanks, Lord. Now I'll get on with my life in reflecting on the things of this earth. Ho hum, I'll watch TV, Lord, until I die. Is that what we do? Hello? Thank you. The closer we get to heaven, the faster we should run. And none of us knows when our time will come, so we should be running this race today with passion. Now is our opportunity to represent Him well in this foreign land. Now is the time to bear real fruit. Now is the time to please Him in the midst of this fading life. Now is the time, and soon we will be home. He died to save you and give you heaven. Shouldn't we respond with some passion for Him today? Now, souls are dying and going to hell all around us. There's much to pray about. There's more work to be done, and there's very little time left to do it in. Can't you give more of yourself to Him until He calls you home? We're just strangers here. We're just passing through anyhow. Brother Andrew said it's easier to cool down a fanatic than warm up a corpse. And too many are like corpses in the Christian church these days. Richard Cumberland said that it's better to wear out than to rust out. Too many are rusting out in the church these days. J.C. Ryle said that a zealous man in religion is a man of one thing. He sees only one thing. He cares for only one thing. He's swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Another said, I have one passion only. It is He. It is He. And the question is that true of you? We're going to heaven. Are you living like it? The writer not only addresses Christians, but he also addresses Christ in two ways. First, he calls Christ the apostle there in verse 1. Apostle, that's an interesting word, especially when referring to Christ. The word apostle in the Greek literally means one sent forth and can generally refer to anyone who is sent forth for a task, but that would be talking about a little a apostle. But usually this word in the New Testament is specifically reserved for the 12 apostles, capital A apostles, who were sent forth by Christ for the special and unique ministry of laying the foundation of the church. Judas Iscariot was eliminated from that group. Matthias was added in Acts 1 to replace Judas. And then Paul was added in after that. And that's it, capital A apostles. There are no more capital A apostles today. When they died off, the foundation of the church was laid and the written word of God was completed. This specific office of capital A apostle ceased because of the purpose of that office was fulfilled at that time. But here, the writer calls Christ an apostle and high priest, which we'll get to in a second, high priest, of our confession. What's he talking about? He's talking about the special task that God the Father sent God the Son, Christ, to do when Christ came here. See, Jesus had a mission. He had a task to accomplish. He had a duty to perform. And what was that? To preach the good news, to seek and save the lost. And of course, to die on a cross as a believer's substitute for sin and to rise from the dead so sinners like us could be saved. Look, throughout the Gospels, it tells us that Jesus was sent apostle by the Father. That's what it means. In John 5:30, Jesus said that He did nothing on His own initiative, but He only sought the will of the one who sent Him. In John 20:21, Jesus said to His disciples, "Peace be with you. As my Father has sent me, so I send you." So Jesus was an apostle of the Father, and the 12 were apostles of Jesus. And then from there, we're all little a apostles who have been sent forth by the Lord to represent Him well in this dark and dying world, right? I mean, we're called to go and preach the good news and make disciples and be salt and light and bear witness to Christ and redeem the time and so on. That's a calling for every Christian. But here the writer tells us that Jesus was an apostle in the sense that God the Father sent him out on a mission, a deadly, brutal, glory, and wonderful mission to save his people, which he accomplished perfectly, which is extremely good news for sinners like us today. Second, Jesus is called the apostle and high priest of our confession. The author has already mentioned Jesus as our high priest in 2:17, and he'll develop that later on at length. So we're not going to say too much about that here, but let me just remind you that Jesus is indeed our faithful and merciful high priest. This fits well because the apostle of our faith brings God down to us, while our great high priest brings us up to God, and that's Jesus Christ. Remember, the Jews knew that they couldn't approach God directly. Instead, they had to come to him through a priest who would offer their sacrifices on their behalf. The priest represented them in everything pertaining to God. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would represent the entire nation by going into the tabernacle and later on into the temple, by entering the Holy of Holies and presenting the blood on the mercy seat. And if anyone else dared to enter that sacred place, or even if the high priest went in there on any other occasion, it meant instant death. Therefore, the role of the high priest was essential so that the nation could be cleansed of their sins every year. Look, and you know this already, but look, in the Old Testament, when God's people sinned, they had to slaughter a sacrificial animal. The slaughter of countless millions of sacrificial animals graphically illustrated the high price for sin. When you sinned, you had to kill an animal, and while no animal could ever atone for sin, pay the true wages of sin, those sacrifices drove home the point that sin results in death, and death is required to satisfy the demands of God's law when it's violated. God is utterly holy, and sin is high treason against holy God, and the penalty for our crime is death. Every sin deserves death in the eyes of our holy God, because every sin is utterly wicked in his perfect and spotless sight. Now, in the Old Testament, God allowed an animal to die in a believer's place, but those animal sacrifices only pointed to the one who would pay for sin once and for all. Who's that? Jesus Christ. And while those animal sacrifices allowed the sins of God's faithful to be rolled forward, those sins were still waiting to be paid for once and for all by Christ on the cross. But before Christ came, this was the system that God put into place, which was a great foreshadowing of Christ on the cross, and the role of the high priest was vital in this. Think about it. You were required to bring a sacrifice to the priest every time you sinned. I'm so glad Jesus came and did what he did to rescue me from all my sin. And praise him, the writer of Hebrews will go on to tell us that Jesus offered his own blood once and for all for those who believe, so that there is no more need for continuing sacrifices. He is our once and for all sacrifice for sin. Now, Aaron served as a high priest of the tabernacle in the wilderness. His duty in this role was to faithfully represent Israel before God as well as God to the people. In all his responsibilities, Aaron first had to deal with his own sin before God, and then he would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people, sprinkling its blood on the mercy seat. See, it was the work of the high priest offering the blood of a sacrifice that satisfied God's justice with reference to Israel. But look, Jesus is our permanent final high priest who offered not an animal, but himself once and for all our sins. More on that in chapter 4. But look, although he was never called an apostle, Moses fulfilled that role in Israel. God sent Moses under authority to deliver his people from bondage in Egypt, but Moses wasn't the high priest. That role fell to his brother Aaron. But look at this. Jesus fulfills both of those roles in one. He's our apostle, and he is our high priest. We submit to his commands as the authority of God Almighty, and we come before God only through the merits of Christ's blood, of his death, through what he did in our place on the cross when he died for us who believe. See, he does it all. That, if you get nothing else from that, this is it. He's the answer to everything that matters. Right? That's what the writer's saying. He does it all. It's all about Christ. Treat him lightly? How could we? Now, in saying this, the writer of Hebrews wants us to do two things. First, he wants us to consider Christ. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. He's our everything, so consider him. Now, why would he say that? Because we don't consider him enough. This applies to them and it applies to us. Consider him. Always be considering him. The word consider means to put the mind on, to observe carefully, to contemplate, to ponder, to mull over Christ. Can we do that too much? No way. We can certainly do it not enough. Or not do it enough there. And the writer wants all of us to put Christ always at the forefront of our minds and at the forefront of our hearts, because it's easy to let other things slip in front of him if we're not careful. The recipients were considering angels. Yes, they were. The recipients of this letter were considering Moses. Yes, they were, but not Christ. And that needed to change. Note that it doesn't say to consider your house or your car or your job or even your spouse or your kids. No, consider Christ, because he should be our all in all, and nothing else should come before him in our minds, our hearts, and our affections. No, Christ. I mean, look, he's God the Son. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. He's the only way to be saved from wrath. He's way greater than angels. He's way greater than Moses. And he's way greater than everything else in the entire universe. So consider him, the one who died to save you from eternal wrath. Makes sense. It makes sense. And so in the remainder of this passage, the writer of Hebrews develops a theme that Jesus is greater than Moses. Don't we already know that? Yeah, but to the Jews at this time, there was no greater leader than Moses. And even now that they had turned to Christ in theory, they still highly revered Moses, and some to a very sinful degree. See, for them, Moses was the greatest man in history. Remember in the book of Exodus, how God miraculously preserved Moses' life as a little baby. God later revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And then God sent him to deliver his people from 400 years of bondage in Egypt. God used Moses to bring the plagues on Egypt and to part the Red Sea for the deliverance of the Jews. Moses struck the rock in the wilderness to provide water. He went up to the mountain to commune face to face with God and to receive the Ten Commandments. God gave Moses the instruction for the tabernacle. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, showing Israel who God is and showing them how to live before God. Moses was an amazing man. Moses was a truly great man of God. That's all true. You might remember on one occasion, Moses' brother and sister. I won't comment about my brother and sister right now. Moses' brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, challenged his leadership in Numbers 12. That's when God came down in a pillar of cloud and said, "Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him in a dream. Not so with Moses, my servant. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak face to face, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, Moses?" My servant, Moses. God himself is defending Moses. You might remember that when the cloud had lifted, Miriam had become leprous. Moses then graciously cried out to God to heal her, which he did a couple of days later. The point is this. In all the history of the Jews, there was none greater or held in higher esteem than Moses. That said, Moses was just a man, but not so Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews wants both Jesus and Moses to be put in their proper place. He does this in three ways. First, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus was faithful to God like Moses. See, he's building on a theme. He's moving us along. Look twice in verse 2 and 5. The author cites Numbers 12:7 by saying that Moses was faithful in all God's house, and that's saying a mouthful. House isn't talking about a physical house. It's talking about a household of people, God's people. And Moses was faithful amongst the people of God. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:2, it's required of stewards that one be found faithful. So Moses was faithful to his God. He was reliable. He could be trusted. He was dependable as a man of God. This means that while Moses wasn't perfect, he did indeed seek the to please God in his life, whether in public or in private. God could rely on Moses to do the godly thing. God could entrust Moses with spiritual responsibility and know that Moses would fulfill that calling. Moses was faithful. That's very true, and I love that. Are you faithful? What a challenge. Can God look at you and say, he will stand strong. She won't give in. He will honor me. She will represent me well. Just as God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Would God say that about you? He could say that about Moses. And if he can't say that about you, why not? I mean, shouldn't we be faithful to this amazing God who died to make us his? Moses was a faithful man of God because he loved his God, but of course, so was Jesus, right? Jesus was perfectly faithful to him who appointed him. I mean, he lived his earthly life before the Father with perfect faithfulness. And that's the author's point here, that both Jesus and Moses were faithful men. See, he compares rather than contrasts them because he knew that his audience thought highly of Moses, and also because God himself commends Moses as a faithful man. In Exodus 35 through 40, there are 22 references to Moses' faithfulness to God. So both Moses and Jesus clearly were faithful men. Now, of course, we know that Jesus was more faithful than anyone, including Moses, because he never failed, not even one time. No, he's God the Son. He's 100% man and 100% God at the same time. He's perfect. He never sinned. He always did the right thing. But the author begins slowly here. By making this comparison, Jesus and Moses were faithful men. Okay. Got it. And now he's going to show us how Jesus is way greater than Moses. Look at what he says, verses 3 and 4. This one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Every house built is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. This is a mic drop moment. This is a mic drop moment here where you make your point and you walk off because this says it all. Yes, yes, yes. We all know that Moses was a faithful man. We all know that Moses was a great leader. We know that. But guys, he was just a member of God's house, but Jesus is the builder of the house. Boom. End of story. That's it. Look, verse 4 says that God's the builder of all things, and since Jesus is the builder of God's house, verse 3, therefore Jesus is God. Point, exalt Christ, not Moses and or anything else. Exalt Christ, Christ, Christ alone. That's it. So without in any way demeaning Moses, the writer is saying Jesus is in a totally different class. Moses was a faithful leader in God's house, but Jesus built the house. If you marvel at how Israel became a nation after 400 years in slavery, and you're amazed at how God used Moses to lead them out of Egypt, marvel still more at the fact that it was Jesus who designed the whole program. He called Abraham and promised to bless all nations through his descendants. He revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. He was with Israel in the wilderness in the pillar and the cloud. He fed them with manna and gave them water from the rock. He's God. So while Moses is worthy of honor, Jesus is worthy of far more honor and far more glory. So don't turn back from Jesus to following Moses, or you'll be turning from God himself to following a mere man. Do you really want to do that? How ridiculous is that? And yet people do it all the time today, don't they? They put other things ahead of God. The God who can save them, money, self, lesser things. They worship Allah or Buddha or some other made-up deity at the expense of the one true God overall. How sad. Lord, help us to clearly understand that Jesus is the greatest treasure in all the universe, and to unashamedly and unreservedly exalt him because of who he is and what he's done. Anything less is sin, and anything less doesn't make sense. Well, finally, to make his point, the writer tells us that Moses was a servant while Christ was the Son. Verse 5, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house. The Greek word for servant speaks of one who serves voluntarily. And Moses was a true servant of God, a willing servant of God, a good servant of God, a loving servant of God. Moses was a great man. Moses was a servant of God with his heart. He served God with passion, but again, while Moses was great, he was only a servant, but Jesus is the Son. Now please remember from chapter 1, the title Son uniquely belongs to Jesus and it signifies his deity. In John 5:18, it says that all the Jews wanted to kill Jesus because Jesus said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So the title Son signifies who the true Jesus is. He's God the Son. In Hebrews 1:2, the word son is first mentioned, and there it lacks the definite article the in the Greek, and the absence of that definite article fixes our attention upon the nature and not upon the personality of the Son, who he is in his essence. So once again, the writer of Hebrews is making it clear that Jesus is in his very nature equal with the Father. Remember, we in Christ are unashamedly Trinitarians. That's who we are. We believe in one God who eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son possesses the nature of the Father and the Spirit, but he's a different person. He has a different personality. The Son is God, the Father is God, the Spirit is God, and they are one. That's an amazing thing to think about. It'll blow your mind to think about, but biblically it is true. Now please don't get caught up with that title Son and think that God the Father had a baby and produced a child like we do. No. Son is a title, and it shows us that the second person of the Godhead became a man, fully God and fully man at the same time, so he could die to save us, his people. The bottom line is that the terms Father and Son are titles that help us in part to understand the relationship between the first and second person of the Trinity, persons of the Trinity. Both are God. Both have roles within the Trinity at the same time, along with God the Spirit. And the titles help us understand those roles a little bit better. Look, all three persons of the Godhead are equal in nature. That said, there's a relational subordination within the Godhead. See, the three persons of the triune Godhead voluntarily submit to each other, respecting the roles. So, for example, the Father, we saw that, sent the Son into the world. We see that in our passage. When Jesus is called the apostle, and also how Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. And interestingly, these roles are never reversed in Scripture. The Son never sends the Father. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is sent by Jesus and proceeds from the Father to testify of Christ. And then look, Jesus perfectly submitted his will to the Father's while he was here in the flesh. And so all three persons of the Trinity have the same essence and nature. But each one has different roles or activities when it comes to how God relates to the world. For example, our salvation is based on the Father's power and love, the Son's death and resurrection, and the Spirit's regeneration and seal. The different tasks that we see the Father, Son, and Spirit perform are the results of the eternal relationship that exists among the persons of the Trinity. Good luck with all that. But it's true. And it's important. Jesus is God the Son. Not so Moses. See the point? Moses was a servant. And as a servant, Moses' role was to testify of those things which were to be spoken later, verse 5. In other words, Moses was a servant who was pointing ahead to the heir, Jesus Christ. What's the point? Don't go back to Moses. Don't revert. Instead, consider Jesus because he's greater than Moses. Lift high, Jesus worship, Jesus exalt, Jesus alone. See? The question is, do you and shouldn't you? Look at what he did to save you. Don't you love him? How could we ever put anything else ahead of Jesus in our minds, our hearts, and our lives in light of who he is and what he's done to save you from wrath? Writer ends by telling the readers, which includes us, to hold fast. Christ is the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And that's our call, to hold fast. No, what we do doesn't save us, but the saved are those who hold fast to him to the end. See, continuity in the Christian life to the end of your life is the test of the reality of your faith. Who are we? What do? We endure. We continue on. We persevere. Our faith is sure and our hope is fixed. Him, him, him. Home, home, home. See, that's the direction we're going because we love Him. We hold fast. Kateko in the Greek means to have, to own, to possess, to belong to firmly. It's a great picture. I belong to Him. I am His. He owns me. Therefore, I cling to Him as my good Heavenly Father. Hey, He holds us fast. And we, in return, hold fast to Him. How could we not? Look, the Christian's motive is Him. It's Christ. It's being with Him in glory someday soon. And we're not going to let some trials or some suffering or some people or some pressure sway us from our goal of going home and seeing Him, the source of everything that is good. We look ahead, right? We hold fast. Get out of my way. Stop blocking my view. Stop trying to trip me up. I'm going home. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was a personal friend of John the Apostle. When he was 86, this imprisoned brother in Christ was urged to reproach Christ and be set free. He said, 86 years I have served Him, and He never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? He then joyfully went to the stake, thanking God for counting him worthy to be numbered among the martyrs. On July 1st, 1555, preacher John Bradford was burned to death for his faith. As he was being driven to the place of his death, permission was given him to speak. And from the wagon in which he rode, he shouted, "Christ, Christ, none but Christ." I love that. They held fast because they knew that Jesus was superior to all else, and they couldn't wait to finally see Him. But look, while dying for the faith is indeed very amazing and very hard, hey, living for the faith, day in, day out, year in, year out, decade in, decade out, man, that's not easy either. Anybody? Much of the Christian life is a slog upward. It's hard. It's filled with trials and setbacks. It's not glamorous. It's sometimes really mundane. However, when we stay faithful where God has us, when we persevere where God has us, when we keep seeking to honor the Lord where He has us, when we continue walking the path that God has us on for His glory, fighting, sharing Him, growing, praying, battling, running the race faithfully that has been set before us to the end. Oh, how that brings great pleasure to the Lord that you love. And it ends with Him, seeing Him home. Is there anything better? We do well when we remember that Christ is superior to everything else, and when we live every day like we believe it, because it's true. And soon we'll be home. I don't care if you're 80 or 90 or 10 or 20. Serve Christ every day where He has you. Soon you'll be home. Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord, to get this. Help us, Lord, to understand that life is all about You. Help us, Lord, to put nothing, no other affection ahead of You. The Hebrews were focusing on angels and they were focusing on Moses and people. Help us not to do that. Help us to focus on You alone as our all in all. Speak to our hearts. Light a fire under us. Help us to honor You today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.